It's been remarked in the life of the church that you, me, all of us here gathered, are here because we are sent. The Christian life is not one of our own devising. In some strange way, we must be summoned to this faith. So being a disciple of Jesus Christ was God's idea long before it was our own. So in some way or another, you are here this morning because God found a way to find you and call you to this particular life. That means that being Christian is, in some ways, weirdly un-American, because we live in a culture where we have been deeply indoctrinated into the ideology that our lives are our own possessions, to do with whatever we please, and that my life is the sum of the choices that I have made, and that the life I'm living is my own, apart from anything else. I mean, it's a demanding, narrow way to walk, living one's life in obedience to Christ. But it's also a great way to go. I'm not sure there are many things more exciting than to have your life commandeered by the one that's risen from the dead and now propels you outside of yourself and on to something greater. This is a prejudiced comment, but I think there are few things in this world more sad than an unsummoned, unsent life. For what a joy it is, in good times, but also particularly in bad, to believe that you are where you are because you've been put there, that you're doing what you're doing because God means in some way for this to be so. Again, for we believe that in Christ Jesus, we are sent. Even Jesus in his own unique way is sent. If you remember how Luke's gospel begins when he's starting out after his baptism, ministry in Galilee, he goes to his hometown in Nazareth. He stands up and reads the scriptures in the synagogue. And things don't go well for his first sermon. It gets so bad the congregation rises up and wants to kill him. How did he get into such a fix? All at the very beginning, too. Was he invited there to preach and teach? Did he want to go back home to impress all the folks? No. He's there because he was sent there. He tells them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free." He's there because somebody sends him there. And now, once rejected even by his hometown and his family, he gets his mission rolling by calling, at least what we read today, 70 people to go. This is a discipleship calling story, but it's not the one that we've all memorized, the one we have firmly fixed in our minds. We tend to think of the calling of the 12, James and John by the seashore, Matthew the tax collector, with the simple command, "Follow me." That was the group of 12. This is a much larger group. I mean, I think it wouldn't be all that difficult to enlist 12 people, no matter what your crazy scheme might be. But six times that number, that's a big group of people. Recent statistics from the Lutheran Church, that the average Lutheran congregation in the United States has about 60 in attendance. It's not a huge number, but if you've ever spent some time in a church, you also know it's not a very select group of people. And Jesus made enough mistakes as it was calling 12, what with all their misunderstanding and their eventual betrayal and their eventual denial. So it'd be surprising, having sort of bombed with that group, that he tries for six times the number. For the 12 have already, even to this point in the story, demonstrated they completely lack comprehension. Their discipleship's half-hearted. They're not all that great as his assistants. And yet, even with that sorry experience behind him, Jesus launches out and calls an even greater number. Well, you and I are here this morning as part of Jesus' propensity to keep reaching out, constantly gathering, naming people to share in this work. And this morning, aside from the fact that Jesus in his past unfortunate attempts with us continues to call to us, more of us. What's also impressive is the job description he gives the 70. He sends these ordinary people out to do the same kind of things that he has already been doing. And did you notice? He tells the 70 not to worry about where they will get the means to do all this work. See, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. In some way, then, they are to go forward, much like Israel went forth in the Exodus. No provisions, nothing to fall back upon other than the miraculous manna from heaven. They're going out, relying only on God and the compassion and goodness of others to make their way. Christ calls them to a huge task. Cure the sick. Proclaim the kingdom is coming. And they have nothing to fall back on. Which makes those 70 terribly dependent both upon Jesus and upon other people. Many in the church have always wondered through the centuries, how did Jesus live? He's never reported as having a job, never punching the time clock, never plying a trade, despite the legends of it being a carpenter. Some have pondered on that this itinerant rabbi, this itinerant teacher, was in some sense a beggar. For it certainly looks like, in some cases, he's living by the generosity of others, people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he goes to meet, and they seem to be taking care of him and providing for him. Moreover, when he calls the 12, he's calling them away from their work to follow him along the road, but without job, without resources. They're just sent, and they have to rely on others. And all of this, then, is this rather sort of jolting thing to think about in our society of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-actualization, our supposed independence. But if Jesus and the 12 and the 70 are in fact in some sense beggars, what does that do? What does begging do? It makes you dependent upon the generosity of others. It also forces other people to respond to you. Maybe they feel some responsibility for you and do something. Maybe they turn away and turn their back to you and leave. In some strange way, almost a miraculous way, such a relationship builds a kind of intimate community between the one in need and the one who responds to the one in need. I don't know what to make of all that, actually, except to note that Jesus sends these 70 out to live lives of dependency, of communal dependency, a couple characteristics that have a hard time going in our culture. Though maybe it's the case that Jesus sending out the 70 is really not even so much a story about you and I, who are sent, as it is a story about God, who does the sending, about a God in the flesh, who not only calls to us, but creates people of the sort who can, in fact, follow, because we can't, for some strange reason, take our eyes off the person speaking to us, the one who's calling us. So in some sense, I'm telling all of our story, your story now, how you got here this morning, recapitulating how it is you got it in your head somewhere along the line to be a disciple. Because you're here because you were called to be here. Again, our culture is big on our decisions and the decisions we make and the sum of our choices. We are somehow some shrewd concoction of our own making. But this story invites us to consider our lives as the sum of God's decisions, not our own. That we are a project of the living Christ. Something that God in Christ Jesus continues to make and mold and shape in his relentless pursuit of us. In some miraculous way, we're here because we're put here. I mean, we can decide to go to the theater. We can read through the paper and decide to go to the movies. That looks interesting. Let's do that. But in some way, you don't say that about church. Rather, we move to this place because we have been summoned, invited, addressed, cajoled, called. In some sense, it's by invitation only. And that's why you're here. Jesus spent all his time preaching in words that comforted and challenged, cut and healed, hurt and helped all at the same time. For he kept heralding in something called the kingdom of God. The new world is approaching. At the end of the day, not many turned around. Not many repented and joined up. First a few, then 12. Now we read of 70. But did you notice that's enough? That's enough to turn the whole world upside down. Which is why we call it good news. This seems to be the way the risen Christ does business. The way God gets the world that God wants. By calling people and then sending them out. Go. There's something about Jesus that makes him want to send people out. The Latin word for send is mission. It's where we get our word mission or co-mission. And to be on a mission is not to get on a plane and go somewhere and help people, though it can mean that. Mission means you're doing what you're doing, and you are where you are because you have been sent. You have been co-missioned. You have been sent. Perhaps the most shocking thing of all in this story, the 12 are confused, the 12 never understand anything, and they will deny and betray. But what about the 70? When they return after having been sent, it says they rejoiced. They rejoiced at what they had seen and done, what they had heard, what they had witnessed. They rejoiced because they proclaimed a kingdom of God to all who would hear, and they were joyful. And so should we. Amen.